Wednesday night, because tapes go out from the sessions, we record everything. And to make sure we don't miss, we have a main recorder that makes the main tape. And in case it doesn't work or something happens, we have a backup machine on which we make a tape. And in case the backup doesn't work, we've got a backup to the backup. Wednesday evening, none of them worked. So I guess that just says if you got 14 backups, there's always a possibility that all 14 will roll over, and they did. So we need to go back to Romans chapter 10. And there will be repetition from what we've done last time, but there are many people that take the tapes regularly, and we will hear what happened to 10, 1 through 5. The theme of verses 1 through 13, and we will be working on this, we should get down through verse 13 by the end of the next session. The whole theme is justification, once again. And in the first 13 verses, the emphasis is on the method. How are we justified? 1 through 13. And that is viewed from two standpoints. One, as man sees it. And if you think of justification simply in these terms, a proper standing with God. That's the subject. A proper standing with God. How do we get it? By what means is it achieved? What is the method of justification? And Paul is going to spend the paragraph from 1 through 13 in dealing with that particular subject. First, man looks at it, and his answer to the method is religion. You get a standing with God somehow through religion, and that's 10, 1 through 5. And in that cycle, Paul points out three things. He points out where man begins. He then points out how he proceeds. And then he gives us how he ends. First of all, how he begins. He begins with ignorance. And if you read Romans chapter 10, verse 2, we have these words, I bear them, the references to Israel, as a nation. And the reason for referring to Israel is Israel's a microcosm, a little example of how all men proceed. So when he talks about them, it's not a matter of pointing the finger. Paul is simply saying, I'm an Israelite, I had zeal, and ignorance, they have zeal and ignorance, so I'm not pointing the finger at anyone else. This is a picture of me, it's also the picture of everyone else. So this will be a very broad brushstroke in this context. But notice in verse 2, I bear them, Israel, witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So, first of all, in verse 1, or verse 2 rather, the word for I bear them witness. And the for is going to explain verse 1. In verse 1, he says, I pray for Israel. Why? So this is going to tell why Paul prays for Israel and her salvation. And verse 1 has stated, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation. For, here's why I do that. Here is the reason I pray. And the reason I pray is that these people have a zeal, but it is a misguided zeal. So, notice again that Paul himself is an example of all that he criticizes. And we could maybe diagram that by putting in this way, by saying that Paul starts with himself, and then he makes the circle bigger, and he says the same thing that I did, so did Israel. And then he makes the circle bigger yet. It's the thing that all men do. So that I began in ignorance with a zeal for God. Israel began with a zeal for God without knowledge. And so does everybody else. And therefore he brings us around to the full picture. And let's establish just right here beside this circle that Paul had been down the same road by going to three passages, Acts 22, 1 through 3, Galatians 1, 13, 14, and 1 Timothy 1, 13. And in these passages, we'll find out that Paul, the very thing that he said they did, a zeal but no knowledge, is his history too. So let's turn to those passages to see him in that setting. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Acts 22, 1. He is making a speech in defense of himself. And he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are today." And so Paul gets immediate identity with his Jewish audience. He says, "You think that I'm preaching something foreign to your scriptures, and I can understand what you're thinking because I was zealous and I thought the preaching of Christianity was contrary to our scriptures. I remember those days and I understand the way you folks feel today. You want to kill me. You want to put me to death, but I understand where it comes from. You're zealous for God. It's misguided. It's misled." And in the following context, he will attempt to show them how it is misguided and how it is misunderstood. But notice, he certainly had and identifies with Jewish zeal for religion. Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Verse 13, all of this is behind him now, but it is still part of the picture. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." In other words, he was a Jew among Jews. "Being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So Paul, notice, identifies with having a real zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. And verse 13. And once again, he refers back to his previous life. Verse 13 says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief." So notice the emphasis on Paul that all the things that I'm pointing out in Romans, I once was. Now, we need one other passage to note, that there was a day, probably the most important day in all of Paul's life, when he gave it all up. All of his zeal, all of his self-righteousness, he gave it up for a discovery. Philippians 3 describes the discovery. Philippians 3. His words are so clear as what happened one day to him. He tells about, once again, his past life, but when you come to Philippians 3 and verse 6, he says, "As to zeal." Notice the identification with Romans 10. "As to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, catch this, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so notice he crossed the line and he now comes to faith in Christ. Now let's go back to Romans 10 and see where he is. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. And here's why I pray that way. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance. The word accordance is a little tiny preposition, kata. We have it in all of our C-A-T-A words in English, and it's like catastrophe. And it's a word that introduces a standard. So not in accordance with a standard, namely knowledge. And the word he uses for knowledge is rather interesting because he had two choices. One, he could have used the normal word. The normal word in Greek for knowledge is gnosis. And we have many words in English that have it in it. That's the normal word that is there. There is also, in addition to the normal word, a strong word, and it is epignosis. And notice the only difference is on the first part, you have this little word, and it's called an intensifier that makes something stronger. So the idea would be full knowledge, accurate knowledge. It doesn't mean he didn't know anything, but it means we didn't have a full and a precise or an accurate knowledge is what's involved in the word. So expanding that then in Romans 10 for meaning, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not by the standard of full and accurate knowledge. Now, from this point on, he will begin to develop then what happens with them. But notice, first of all, you have our first major point. Man sees it this way. You've got to have a zeal for God. You need religion. And Paul says that is beginning with ignorance. Now, if that is the case, then how do they proceed? They begin with ignorance, and how do you proceed? And how they proceed is with performance. Proceed now with performance. And that's found then in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, there's your ignorance. Now we'll transition to what they did. And seeking to establish their own. They went from ignorance to performance. And that makes sense. It's logical. I have no sense of a justification provided by God. I want to have a standing with God. So what would you logically do? You would get busy for God and do things. And he says that is the method that men see in terms of how to have a standing with God. It begins with ignorance, and we really ought to put there, it begins with ignorance plus sincerity. And you stop and think how many thousands of people this morning will say, I'd like to have a right relationship to God. They do not know about justification by faith. They are sincere people. And in this case, they're more than sincere. They're very zealous people. And so they go to work on the project. Perhaps you know many, many in that category. They are sincere people. They're good people. They're nice people. And they're spending their life doing what? Pursuing their own righteousness. And ironically, that's the way of destruction. people. He's talking about the religious kind of people. He's not talking about what we would call the hell raisers. He's talking about the nice people, the good people, the people that pursue and try to be as good as they can be, do nice things, be nice people, except there's a blind spot. And the blind spot is you're so occupied with your own righteousness and efforts to attain it that you've missed something. And the blind spot is found down in verse 3. Not knowing about God's righteousness. And that really is the story of religion, is it not? And very often, the nicer the person, the harder they work, and the more effort they put forth, the more occupied we get with our own righteousness. That's the interesting thing about our own righteousness. The more we get of it, the more we're impressed. Isn't that true? The more we get of it, the more we're impressed that we are very good. And therefore, as far as being candidates to say, it's all rubbish, is really hard to grasp, isn't it? Which would you rather try to reach with the gospel of God's grace? A very religious person or a very irreligious person? An irreligious person usually knows they're in big trouble with God. They may not care that much, but at least they know they're in big trouble. A religious person has done something about it. They've built some bridges. They've done some nice things and consequently are blind to that whole issue. In fact, did we not have... Well, this is the passage. Yeah, I was looking at another one. So this is the theme, and it makes Romans chapter 10 a very, very important passage. And therefore, let's go back to verse 3 again, the last part. Seeking to establish their own. Let me show you two words that if you were reading a Greek Testament, they would jump off the page. Because they're two words that are parallel to one another. They're the same part of speech. They're both participles. And they're both describing a continuous action. And here they are. Think of a line. The first one is going on day after day in a state of not knowing. That's where we begin verse 3, not knowing. And parallel with that is a second line that also is a daily activity, and that is the word seeking. They are both participles, and they are both present tense. So they describe ongoing activity. They're both also one single word. Our translation doesn't show that up here. But not knowing is one word, present tense participle. Seeking is one word, present tense participle. And therefore, this is descriptive of their life. They go on ignorant. Never knowing, but always working. And therefore, what does Paul call it? He calls the seeking part zeal for God. It's religious in nature. Zeal for God, but ignorant as we go on. We've kind of got an expression for it in English. Anyone think of it? When you continue a course of action or continue doing something over and over and over again, and it's contrary to all the facts, you just go on, what, three words? Fat, dumb, and happy. Isn't that a decent English idiom? For you're just went right ahead. You were wrong. You didn't know you were wrong. You were fat, dumb, and happy. And that, in a religious sense, is what he says most people do. Fat, dumb, and happy. You're working and working and working and working and putting forth effort and seeking and seeking and trying and trying and trying and trying and trying. All stupidly. And that's not calling names. That's not making fun of anybody. It simply says the basis of your religiosity is ignorance. And this is what he's dealing with. And this makes this a very critical and a key passage. There's two other words that stand in contrast in verse 3. And they are own, their own, the words their own, and the words God, righteousness of God. So it's God's righteousness versus their own. And the only way you would ever know about God's righteousness is to be taught it. That's what Romans chapter 10 is all about. He's going to say, let me teach you about God's righteousness. I found out about it, Philippians chapter 3. and I decided that all of my own righteousness was trash. I now rest in God's righteousness, and I want to know it better, and I want to grow deeper. But this chapter 10 is a beginning part. So we go on then, beginning with ignorance, proceeding with performance, and now number 3. Where do they end? It ends with pride. It ends with arrogance. And where do we see that? The last part of verse 3. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They did not subject themselves to God. And therefore, they end up stiff-necked, unsubmissive. I am so impressed with what I have done and what I have become that I really have no interest in the righteousness of God. I have plenty of my own. Now, with verse 4, Paul is going to say there's a fundamental doctrinal error behind all of that, and it's found in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. Now, there is a critical word, telos, end. Because end can mean two things. For example, it can mean end in the sense of termination. It's all over. It's finished. Did you ever hear your dad say to you, that's the end of the discussion? And what did that mean? You know exactly what that meant. It's done. No more words. Terminated. That's it. In the Westminster Confession, there's a statement that the chief end of man is to glorify God. Termination? What's end mean? It can mean purpose. End can mean purpose. We use it, I'm going to do this to the end that such and such will happen. And you have both words. Well, what is he saying then in verse 4? Is Christ the end in the sense of termination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Or does it mean that Christ is the purpose of the law? And I would answer that by saying I think Scripture teaches both, does it not? Over in the book of Galatians, for example, let's go to Galatians 3. I don't think one really eliminates the other. Galatians 3. And I think verses 24 and 25 really contain both ideas. Not only purpose, but termination. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. That's purpose, isn't it? To lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And the metaphor is so colorful. The word for tutor is paidagogos. And it was used of the servant who saw that the child got from home to schoolroom. Tutor doesn't quite get it because tutor implies teacher. And that's not the idea. The idea of the word, again, was the household slave whose responsibility it was to see that the kids got to school. Don't need to take any explaining why a tutor might be needed to get them to school. Because we've all been there, that they very likely might go fishing other than going to school. And consequently, in the Greek household, there was a servant who was responsible to see that the kid got to school. And if he didn't get to school, then the tutor was the one that was responsible. How come Johnny didn't get to school? How come he went fishing? You didn't do your job. And therefore, Paul pictures the law that way. Over here is Christ, the only place you find salvation. And what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to take us by the hand, lead us over here to Christ, and say, there you are. Now you can be saved. It's the law in the sense that it measures us and says we don't measure up and therefore need Christ. It's the law that says you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. And when we're measured by that standard, we say, wow, I don't measure up. And the law salutes and says, I've done my job.
That's what I was there for, to show you that you did not measure up. The law is not a ladder. The law is a scale that shows that we lack. And therefore, in verse 23, therefore the law has become our tutor, the servant that leads us to school, to lead us to Christ, that there we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So it looks to me like in those two verses, you have nicely blended the idea of both purpose and termination. So let's take it back to Romans 10. For Christ is the end in the sense of termination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ says, when I have arrived, it is through faith in me, and it is not by the law that we're saved. So end and purpose really both gets into the picture. That was totally missed by them. Then in verse 5, Paul is going to stress just one thing. Don't forget what the law demands. Verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So the one single demand of the law is that we obey it. And he's making a reference to Leviticus 18 and verse 5. Okay, let's take our next. Now it'll be easy transition. I'm kind of glad the recorder didn't work Wednesday, because this will be a nice transition now into verse 6, which is going to say, well, how then are we justified? And in verse 6, we'll have down through verse 13, a wonderful and a key section on justification as the Scripture teaches it. And notice the Scripture is quoted copiously here. Verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then we come down to other scriptures. Verse 11, the Scripture says, and he will tell us how to be justified. A key passage. However, we've got just a few minutes before break. Let's make a couple of observations. We have talked about, in this context, God's righteousness and man's. And in the context, Paul has said that the religious person is occupied totally with column one. And the one who is justified scripturally is occupied with column number two. Now, what is the difference? They differ in several ways. They differ as to degree. And the degree in which they differ is God's is perfect, and man's is flawed. Anything that man does inevitably in some way, if it issues from his own nature, is flawed. You may give a person a wonderful present, and as you give it to them, they take it, they open it, they look at it, and don't say a word. You are going to be angered. And the money you spent and the generosity with which you gave it, you're going to be ticked. They didn't even say thank you. Well, that shows a little bit about human goodness, is it's easily miffed. And it is imperfect. So degree is a difference. But there's also a difference as to kind. And the difference in kind is that God's is the only kind that is acceptable for salvation. Man's is not. Because of the limited space here, I'm not charting well. These really should be out to the sides. And as to degree, as to kind, as to degree, flawed, perfect, as to kind, unacceptable for salvation, acceptable. So that, and as we've illustrated 300 times, here's a dollar bill,
Here's another dollar bill. This one is Confederate. This one is current. They're both money. But you can't buy anything with one of them. That is righteousness. Over here is man's. Over here is God's. Man's can't buy anything. Man can't buy anything. God's can. Now you say, well, that's nice. God's got it all going his way. Well, there is another contrast between the two, and that is as to communicability. Misspell. Communicability, and that is the righteousness of man cannot be communicated. God's can be communicated, and we call that Romans 4, imputation. God puts on the believer's account righteousness. And we have it in Romans 10 called justification. Justification, imputation simply means God communicates his righteousness to us, and he does so on the basis of faith. And his whole theme in this section is there. One last observation before we leave 10:1-5. This totally wipes out two of probably the most popular excuses or notions. One, ignorance is an excuse. They had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And what kind of excuse was it? It was no excuse. They were still lost. Two, and this is probably the most popular notion around, good intentions are the grounds of approval. God will look at us and say, you did your best, didn't you? You were zealous for me, weren't you? You worked hard, didn't you? Sorry. Good intentions don't count. Nothing wrong with good intentions, but they can really... And isn't it ironical? What got between Israel and God? What got between the two? Zeal for God. What caused them to miss God? Zeal for God. Isn't that ironical? In the very zeal to know God, they missed God. And so good intentions do not get it. We have to understand God's plan of justification and respond to it. Now we'll come in verse 6 next hour and begin to deal on the positive side of things, is what does God count for righteousness and what is his method? And that will begin in verse 6. Father, we're thankful today for your truth, for your word. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it. We pray that our efforts will be the kind of efforts that are submissive to your teaching and to your truth, so that we will respond in the proper way and thus have a genuine standing with you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.